morning, listeners. Welcome to Christ Today. Here on KKXX, we have with us today Pastor Larry Lane. He is the founder and president of Kingdom Catalyst, and you also probably know him as being the pastor of Neighborhood Church for 20 years. And welcome to Christ Today, Larry.
Great to be here.
Good morning. Good to have you on the program. So, Larry, would you start us with prayer?
Father, we give you these moments. And as the psalmist said, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Be honored and glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, Pastor Larry Lane, it's been a while since you've been here at the studio, and I'm glad to have you on my show today. Why don't we get started and talk a little bit about what you're doing?
Certainly. For the last 4 years, I've been endeavoring to help Christians in the faith community to equip them to really bring about change in their communities. It's been an interesting journey.
How have you been doing that?
Well, initially, I had a picture in mind of and I've had the stories and history and so forth where God has really overrun a community by His love and grace, and but honestly didn't quite know how to get there. So when I began Kingdom Catalyst, I certainly did a number of initiatives, things like that, to help the community. Was involved a lot with the business community and trying to identify problems and needs and bring kingdom solutions to those. But in about a year after I began, I was contacted by George Otis Jr. from the Sentinel Group, who has produced about 8 documentaries highlighting communities that have been completely transformed by God's grace. And he asked me if I would partner with him to get a message out, what he calls the journey to transformation.
And how have you been doing that?
A little background in history. Back in 1999, George Otis Jr. produced his first documentary and really did it just to encourage prayer people on what God can do to bring about change in the community. And he documented 4 different communities. He had no idea how that documentary would just spread all over the world, really. He had, within 6 months, about 1,000 communities in the U.S. contacted him with really 2 comments or questions. One was, this is absolutely amazing. And the second question was, well, how can we get that in our community? What can we do so that God will do that here? And to George's credit, he didn't just flippantly give him some answers. He said, I'm going to research this and get back to you. And he actually took the next 15 years to research 800 contemporary cases of what we call transforming revival and 200 historical cases. And he was asking one question as he looked at these. Are there things that are true in every case? Because he knew if they were true in every one of these cases, these would be God's ways, His principles. And certainly he found those things. And then he took those, and rather just write a book where people could read it, put it on a shelf, he put together what he calls the Journey to Transformation. And so I was asked to help teach this. And so one of the keystones of this is what we call a discovery weekend, where we come into a community and take 3 days to kind of unpack all these principles.
How do you go about doing that?
How do we make contact, or how do we go about
teaching? What's the process involved in doing what you're doing?
In terms of logistics, the documentaries have continued to create lots of interest. In fact, he's just released a new documentary just about 3 months ago.
Mm-hmm.
And those generate inquiries, and then those inquiries get sent to me, and I follow up, and that starts a conversation that hopefully leads to me coming with some co-presenters and teaching this. And then we kind of follow up and coaching the communities as they move towards this.
Okay. So exactly, what is it exactly that you're bringing about when you go to teach?
The bottom line is this. No one can make a revival happen. We know that. Mm-hmm. This is God's work.
Yeah.
But Scripture's very clear that we can prepare the way of the Lord. Mm-hmm. When people talk about revival, like, for example, they always quote the 2 Chronicles 7:14.
Which is, yeah.
Yeah, you know, if my people are called by my name, you know, will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, seek my face. And he says, then I will hear them and will forgive their sins and heal their land. So if you do this, then I will do that. Mm-hmm. That sort of if-then proposition is all throughout Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so the preparing the way of the Lord is, what do we need to do to posture ourselves before God, to deal with those things so that he will respond to our prayers?
And what are some of the suggestions that you would offer our listeners?
Well, one of the things, you know, without unpacking 15 hours of teaching, one of the things that one of our mantras is simply this, that revival is always personal before it's corporate. Part of the struggle we have in our country today is there's lots of talk about revival because we see the downward spiral of our nation and people are saying, oh, we need God to move. And so they're praying for revival, but often missing the first step. They want God to do something out there, but he always begins in here. He always does something within us. This move of God has to begin within us before it spreads outwardly.
Okay, and how does that happen?
You keep baiting me down the path here, huh?
Yeah. Yeah, we want to unravel this.
Yeah. Every revival in history has always begun in repentance.
Okay.
There's always been a turning to the Lord, a turning away from sin, and a turning to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
The struggle for most people is simply they've gotten so accustomed to the way they live, the way they think, and so forth, that they really don't believe, I'm talking about believers now,
okay,
that there is any serious concern or need that they need to deal with. So that initial step is seeking God to the point where he knows we're sincere in our asking, and he'll remove some of the blinders that we've put on ourselves to see things as he does, not as we do, and then look for our response. Are we truly going to repent and make things right?
That's a big key, looking at how he looks at things, not how we
That's right.
choose to look at things. But I think, well, we're not going to get into it because we talked about it on the phone yesterday. How does one get to the point of, besides prayer and besides seeking God, to where they see a revival in their life and in their city? How else do they get there?
Well, like I said, after the personal side and renewal, and that's really a journey. That's not an event.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like, okay, today I'm going to take care of the repentance and then tomorrow we'll have revival. That journey personally, and I can, if we have time, I can share some of my own journey in this.
Yeah, we've got an hour.
We'll probably do then have time. So let me start there. So let's just talk of my own walk with God.
Yeah, please explain. Or please
so share. When I was approached by George Otis about this, and I read through the materials and saw how both historically and biblically accurate they were, and I was all on board. I thought, well, for integrity's sake, if I'm going to lead this, I need to be engaged in it personally. So I'm going to go to the Lord and have him search my heart. And mm-hmm. honestly, I can say I assumed that there were, you know, nothing that serious or anything that I was just didn't anticipate what was going to happen next. But God knows when we're serious and we're very sincere about asking him. Now understand, you know, I wasn't in some sort of backslidden, rebellious state. You know, I was walking with God. I was fellowshipping with him. But we all know this to be true. God's incredibly gracious.
Mm-hmm.
We can look back in our lives and see how in the past God has blessed us, God has used us, even though there were things that needed to be corrected in our life.
Mm-hmm.
So it shouldn't surprise us that as we go to the Lord, there might be other things he'd want to share with us, but we weren't prepared before or ready to deal with those things.
Okay. Let me stop you and ask you a question.
Sure.
Some people don't believe that God can use you if you have sin in your life. I would say that's false. What do you think about that?
Well, it's absolutely false. In fact, there are people who don't even know Christ God has used.
Okay.
Not even Christians. Okay. I mean, let's say he spoke through a donkey. I think he can use anything.
Yeah, exactly. So why do a lot of Christians feel like they have to work themselves up into a frenzy or a tangent or whatever they work themselves up into in order for God to move, if God can use a person that's not a Christian just as much as he can use them? Why are people so into the next conference, the next phase, the next step, the next move, the next prayer meeting, the next this, the next that, just so they can be everything God wants them to be and be used by the Lord when he doesn't necessarily have to have that in order to use them? Why is that?
Well, I don't know if I could speak for the whole body of Christ, but I would say that there's a couple of reasons that off the top of my head.
Mm-hmm.
One is there is developed a Christian culture that says that's how you grow. And so people sort of jump into that bandwagon and just see that as their sort of their means of grace. So they become conference junkies, mm-hmm. waiting for the next new thing or the next high or whatever it might be to sustain them till the next conference.
Okay.
The other reason is that there are many, many Christians who have an inward sense that they're missing something. And so they end up hunting for what it is that they're missing. So there's that.
Okay.
And some probably are just genuinely hungry for God and just want to be where God is. And so they do that. So off the top of my head, I'd say that's some of the reasons anyway why people do that.
Okay, that makes sense.
The fact that God can use anyone or anything
mm-hmm.
does not dismiss or make irrelevant our need to posture ourselves before God so that he can more effectively use us. Okay. We see this all through history, biblical history, church history. Great men of God who have been greatly used of God are men who have been marked by encounters with God in which he did a deep work in them, and then out of that, God was able to use them. I mean, I could, you know, go through history and speak of these men, and they'll speak of their encounters where God met them profoundly and dealt with things in their lives, and that was the catapult for them to be greatly used of God.
I think what I'm trying to hit on is I think a lot of people try to work up revival instead of letting it come the way God chooses to bring it. People get involved in works and they try to work up a revival. And you cannot work up a revival. In order to have revival, you need to understand, or we need to understand, the finished work of the cross and what Christ has done for us and enter into that rest. And then I believe revival will come instead of trying to work so hard at bringing it about.
Well, I guess I hear what you're saying, and there's certainly truth in what you're saying. I would ask you, is this based upon your lengthy research into history or just in terms of what you think is theologically true?
Well, when we get to the scripture, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seeking his face, I don't think you have to do works in order to do that, do you?
Works is... Let's talk about how you use that word then.
Sure.
Scripture commands us to be filled with good works.
Yeah.
We're to do good works.
Yeah.
So the difference is whether or not those works are if we're trying to earn something, earn our own righteousness before God, then certainly works is then cast in a bad light. No one can work their way. But to say that God is not asking us of us anything, has not given us an invitation to step into certain means of grace that he said he will respond to, is to cast aside all of church history and biblical history. So, for example, we're told to fast.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, should I not do that because of the finished work of the cross, mm-hmm. because I shouldn't have to fast then? No. You know, Jesus was clear that his disciples, would, after he left, they would fast. And throughout okay. church history, we fasted. Why? Mm-hmm. As a discipline to set aside ourselves from other distractions in order to draw near to the Lord. And Curtis, I know you want to get into this, so let's. We'll since this is where your heart's at, and it's hard for you to, you know, this is.
I want to talk about. I want to talk about whatever we can talk about to get the listeners involved. But what I want to share is because I think we have a good thing here about bringing revival to the city and to the churches. I'm just trying to figure out how do we go about right. doing it, because I see a lot of people working themselves, even preachers on Christian Network preaching, and it seems like all they're preaching about. Is the more we do, the more we get involved, the more we do, then God will move. And I think we get focused on our own performances, and it misses what God wants to do. That's what I believe.
Okay. Well, and this is a very good point and a tough line. John 15 mm-hmm. is incredibly instructive because. You know, John talks about, we're quoting Jesus, obviously, and Jesus talks about the vine and the branches, and he, you know, speaks to the fact that there's a pruning process, there's all these things that take place in order that we might be more fruitful.
Okay.
And one could say, well, you know, then going through a pruning process that's works, you know, if God's already forgiven us and mm-hmm. we're, you know, then why do we have to even worry about those things or be concerned about things? And there's a difference, and I mentioned this on the phone, Curtis, a profound difference between our position in Christ and our personal relationship with him.
Okay.
And let me put it this way. Are you married, Curtis?
No, I'm about to be in February.
All right. Well, good. This is very relevant for you then. When you get married, mm-hmm. you are going to enter a covenant with your wife.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to express to her that you love her and that you're committed to her the rest of her life, and mm-hmm. she to you. And you enter into a covenant together to love each other. I will guarantee you, perhaps within the first week, there'll be moments in which you'd prefer to her be in the other room because you're not happy with her at the moment, and you've had tension.
I can, yeah.
Okay?
Okay.
Does that mean she no longer loves you and you no longer love her?
No.
Does that mean that your covenant is broken, the commitment you have to each other is broken?
No.
Of course not. When we enter a covenant with the Lord, it's a covenant of grace in which, you know, this covenant, he's done all the work, and we are entering into, because of his finished work, mm-hmm. you know, the forgiveness, the commitment of the Lord has to us to save us thoroughly, and it's an extraordinary thing.
Okay.
But that does not mean in our relationship, our intimate relationship, that things that cannot come up in which we have grieved the Lord, we have quenched his spirit. He has stepped back relationally from us, not from the covenant.
Okay. How do we do that?
Well, Scripture says, you know, don't let the sun go down your anger.
Okay. That's a good one.
I mean, in other words, if we hold bitterness or anger, there's a number of things that we can do that, you know, quench the spirit.
Okay.
There would be no reason if there wasn't this issue for James to say, grieve, mourn, wail, submit, you know, repent mm-hmm. to the Lord. Why? These are believers he's talking to.
Mm-hmm.
So even though the true believer has this covenant relationship with the Lord and is living in this grace,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't mean that relationally there aren't things that can impede that personal, daily, life-flowing grace of the Lord Jesus flowing into us personally and into us corporately.
Okay.
So let me give you one of the big issues for this that is illustrated in Revelation.
Okay.
When Jesus spoke to the Laodicean church, and John recorded this in John 3, it is a stunning picture that so parallels what I see in the church in the West. If you may recall, Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, in fact, let me just take a moment. I have a Bible here. Let's just read it rather than me just trying to.
That would be awesome.
half quoted here. And being old, I could put my glasses on here. All right. He says, these are the words of the Amen, true and faithful witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. So you could say, I know your works, mm-hmm. right? He says that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will about to spit you out of my mouth. What a devastating statement to a group of believers. Now here's the issue. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. So this is an affluent church. Okay. This parallels the church in the West. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The core issue for the Laodicean church was self-deception. They were absolutely convinced they were in fine relationship with God. They went about their worship every week without thinking for a moment the picture, and which is later in this chapter, which is often misquoted and used for evangelism, in verse 20 when it says, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens his door, I will come into him and will fellowship with him and he with me. Mm-hmm. That is not about salvation. That's a picture of Jesus Christ standing outside the door of his church mm-hmm. and knocking to get in. When we're talking about revival, we're talking about getting Jesus in the church.
Okay. Let me ask you a question.
That's what you're here for.
This is good. This is good. What you're saying is good. Let me ask you a question. Who's the church?
I'm sorry?
Who's the church?
Well, the ecclesia. It's the body of Christ, not just a local fellowship.
That would be you and me, right?
Yeah. So, and also wheats and tares. There are people that grow up in the mm-hmm. church that may profess Christ that really don't know him.
So we all have Christ in us. If we are the church, he's in us. He's mm-hmm. abiding in us. And we need, this is just my personal comment coming from me. I believe that we're close to God. We have a relationship with him, not on anything we did, but on what he did. So if we're focused on him and not focused on all the negative and all the bad stuff and all what this person's doing, that person's doing, but we focus on him and we stay tuned to him, then he in us is doing what needs to be done in us to express through us his love so that people should be able to see that. And if that love is being expressed, then we shouldn't have a problem with that, with so needing the revival. It should already be there, or the awakening should be there, because people will see our good works and want to glorify our Father in heaven, because it's not me or you, it's him expressing himself through us.
Right. So if we don't see revival, if we do not see the people in the world glorifying God because of us, then where's the problem? I've said this before, you know, we look around us and we see in the U.S., just take the United States, the darkness increasing. Mm-hmm. Darkness has no property in and of itself. Darkness is simply the absence of light. Mm-hmm. If there's an increase of darkness, it's because there's a diminishing of the light. This is what fuels the need for transformative revival. We ought to be able to look, just like you said, mm-hmm. at what's happening or what's not happening and say, this is a mirror. What is it saying about me and us?
I would agree with that. So continue.
Well, then this gets back to our ability to self-deceive.
Okay. And I can see this where is you're coming from on that.
Yeah, this is the dangerous thing. It's not that we have to live in fear that somehow, oh, I think I'm okay and I'm not okay. I think it's a place where when we read the circumstances around us and we get alone with God and say, God, what needs to be done in me? I've often thought this. It's kind of a dangerous sort of way of thinking. Mm-hmm. But I said, what if the revival that God wants to bring was dependent upon me? Mm-hmm. You know, often we want to have God move, and we're hoping that someone else or others will pray or do whatever is necessary to prepare the way of the Lord. So what if it was dependent on me? How serious would I be about seeking God, to saying, God, what in my life hinders the flow of your Spirit in and through me?
I think the biggest thing that hinders the flow is deception.
I think so too.
And I think the works mentality can be such a deception that we think we have to do more. We think we have to give more or be more in order for God to do something when he's already pleased with us because of what his son did on the cross. But we don't see that he's pleased with us, so we try our hardest to do to get him to be more approved and more accepting of us. And I think if we would focus on the fact that it's not me that's living, it's him that's living in me, and that he's of my life, not just in my life. This bothers me. People ask the Lord into their heart. He just doesn't want to be in your heart. He wants to be your whole life.
Absolutely.
He wants to take over your life. Ask the Lord in your heart. No, ask him to exchange his life for your life so that you're not the one living. He's the one living. And if he's the one living in you, and if he's doing the work through you, then people should be drawn to him, not because of you, but because of him.
All that's true.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to live with the reality that if we're not seeing people respond that way to us, is there a block? Is there an issue with the flow of his life in and through us? Is
that
it just a works?
True.
Is it just a misunderstanding of works? Oh, if we just change our thinking and realize how much God loves us and how free we are in him and how he's accepted us in Christ, everything changes. I mean, the first part of that's true. The second part is simply not true, in that you'd have to erase large portions of the New Testament to not have to deal with the fact, for example, I mentioned the James passage where James says to believers, he says this to the Christians, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship of the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture is without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us, speaking of the Holy Spirit, envies intensely, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God. That's our responsibility.
Okay.
And he will come near to you.
Mm-hmm.
Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will raise you up. So, again, I think sometimes there's a confusion over our position in Christ, which does not alter. We're in Christ. We're forgiven at the cross completely, past, present, future sins. But that does not mean in our relationship with him, there cannot come moments when we have now allowed things in our lives. In this case, it talks about friendship of the world, our looking for life from the world around us, so forth, that impedes the work of the Holy Spirit with it and grieves God. It's not that he hates us now. That's not the point. He loves us dearly. Listen, you're getting married in a little bit. What if you were to find out today just your wife, your future wife, your fiance, was seeing another man? Your heart would be broken.
Mm-hmm.
You would grieve deeply, and you might even be angry.
Mm-hmm.
Not because you didn't love her, but because you loved her so deeply. And God's ability to be grieved and his anger and so forth is not rooted in a rejection of us. It's rooted in the depth of love he has for us. We trivialize at times his love. We make it sound like we're such darlings to the Lord that we can do anything and it won't bother him. He's not a benevolent grandfather. He's a holy father that loves us profoundly.
Exactly.
C.S. Lewis helped me with this years ago when I read this. C.S. Lewis talked about it was our low view of the love of God that causes problems. But when we understand the depth of God's love, we understand that his love and his holiness converge at a place beyond us that basically says, He loves us so much, he cannot allow anything to come into our lives that will impact our relationship with him and diminish our love for him, that will harm us. Sin harms us. Mm-hmm. So, my heart is for people to get the whole counsel of God and not just take parts and bits and that fit them well and makes them feel good.
Okay. Well, I'm liking this conversation. This is going pretty decent. I didn't expect it to go like it's going. So why don't we continue on, let you talk a little bit.
About what?
More stuff involved in this revival.
All right. So let me go back to some of the historic revivals.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that R word, revival word, is used by so many people in so many different ways. And it's one of those words you almost hate to use because people attach their own personal agenda and meaning to it. I can go into a room of pastors, in fact, I've done this, ask them if we really need a revival, and to a person they'll say, absolutely. And then if I went in a room and say, so what does that mean? I get 10 different responses. When we talk about transforming revival, we're talking about those historical and contemporary cases in which every part of a community is impacted by the life and presence of God. We have learned through studying history that every transforming revival has three phases. There is a preparation phase. This, again, it's not about works. It's about obedience to what the Lord has told us, what he'll respond to, and doing those things that he said he'll respond to, and he will. And every revival has had people who is prepared. Now, I mentioned yesterday, I'm a strong believer in what we call prevenient grace,
mm-hmm.
that even our inclination to pray, to seek God, is stirred by God himself, not by us. So grace, prevenient means go before, grace that goes before. So even those preparation phases, it's God stirring our hearts, recognize, helping us see our need, getting us hungry for him. Then at some point in this journey, this is the mysterious part that only mm-hmm. God can answer as to at what point, what is the trigger point. But usually there's some moment in which there's a trigger in which God's presence, his manifest presence, not his omnipresence, he's here all the time, when he makes himself known, will descend upon not a church, but a community. That season of that second phase, which we call the visitation phase, tends not to last long. It can be anywhere from a couple of weeks. The longest in history we know of is 4 years. And then what follows that, and again, this is not a clearly defined line that somewhere along the line a light is flipped and God leaves, but there is sort of a gradual return to some sense of normalcy. The difference being, though, God has brought about such tremendous change, and there's still the residue of his presence all over a community that the body of Christ then has to steward what God has done and press that into the fabric of society.
Okay.
That stewarding phase, what we call the transformation phase, there's no limit to how long that can be. Typically, as we look in history, it's not more than a generation. Though there was one group that stewarded better than any group, and that were the Moravians. Back in the 1600s, a group of Christians were being persecuted in Moravia and came into southern Germany and found a refuge at the manor of Count von Zinzendorf. He took them in as the body of fellow believers and cared for them. But there was some tension, some infighting, and so forth. But at one point, they began to seek God, and there was this visitation that came that was profound, extraordinary. And then out of that, they started a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week prayer meeting that lasted for 100 years. That Moravian revival probably has impacted us today. You and I are probably in this room because of that revival, meaning this. That move of God. They sent missionaries. It really was the birth of the modern missionary movement. It was the instigator for the First Great Awakening. They influenced John Wesley. It had a profound impact over the whole world. So those are those three phases that we'll find in every single case. Now, that visitation phase is what gets the most notoriety because the glory of God will descend the community. I was in Manchester, Kentucky. This is one of our documentaries called Appalachian Dawn back in 2000. Let me get my dates right. 2004. Yes, 2004, when they had a real visitation from God. Let me give you the preparation. What led up to is this. Manchester, Kentucky is in the foothills of the Appalachian Mountains. And Manchester, small town in Clay County, was also nicknamed Gunchester, a very violent place. It had become, was literally called by the government, the prescription drug capital of the U.S. It was such a lawless place that drug dealers could pull up to the drive-ins at drug stores, get their drugs, drive on in full view of police, and nothing would happen. In fact, there were so many law enforcement on the take and corruption in government, it was horrible. But the church sort of went on its way, not unlike many American churches, as long as they had a good VBS, Sunday morning attendance was okay, there was enough offering to pay the bills, we're okay. It wasn't until the drug problem began to hit the high school, and it was no longer just the trailer kids, it was the Main Street kids, it was the up-and-outers, not just the down-and-outers that would be affected. In fact, so many kids were dying from either drug overdose or accidents related to alcohol or drugs. They said the highways began, the little white crosses they would put up often for kids who were killed began to look like picket fences or so many crosses.
Mm-hmm.
And they were so devastated and people were so panic-stricken, there won't even be another generation if something doesn't happen, that the church finally came together and began to pray and seek God and cry out to God. And here's one of the conditions necessary for transform revival, and that's desperation. It's not just simple prayer, it's desperate prayer. It's crying out to God. That's always been a factor. And these people, in fact, this Saturday prayer meeting they began to have, people who weren't even Christians started attending it because they saw how bad things are and they recognized that only God can intervene, which is interesting.
Mm-hmm.
So about 4 months into this desperate crying out to God in January of 2004, the Baptist minister of the prestigious Baptist church there in Manchester had a vision. Not to put down our Baptist friends, but when Baptists have visions, you know it's God. And he saw them holding a march in which they declared enough. Enough of the drugs, enough of this, you know, we need God. And so they scheduled it for early May. Now, this may seem harmless, but honestly, in this area, it was so dangerous. The two leaders, this Baptist minister and another Pentecostal pastor, were sort of the co-catalyst leaders.
You mean they actually came together?
And that's, yeah, clearly. They're like best friends.
See what would happen God. If we would come together in this day and time?
Absolutely. Unity is another part.
It's the biggest part,
always a unity.
Because unity, doesn't unity have to do it with love?
Actually, the main impediment to unity and the number one virtue needed for unity, is the impediment is pride, and what's necessary is humility.
Mm-hmm.
The fruit of humility is unity.
Mm-hmm.
Problem is that, I don't want a bunny trail. Let me get back to my story, okay?
Go ahead.
So, yes, these guys came together, and the police in a nearby county told them, you have to be careful because the police there in Clay County are planning to entrap you. You see a blockade or something on the road, turn around. They're either going to kill you or they're going to entrap you. And so it was that sort of dangerous. People, Christians, leaders in the community, when they were pressing into God and really praying against what was going on in their community, dealing with their own stuff and then praying for the community, literally, there were people that would drive up late at night, park in front of the house, and just sit there, threatening phone calls. People hung up. It was a dangerous time. So back to the march. The march was about people standing up for the first time, mm-hmm. really coming in this sort of opposite spirit of the apathy the church had lived in, mm-hmm. and declaring enough. And it was dangerous. So that morning of May 4th, it was cold and rainy. You know, some people said, maybe we should just call it off. Who's going to show up? And to their shock, 4,000 people showed up. Churches from all over the area came.
It's a lot of people.
And they came and they marched to a nearby park. And here's the significant thing. By the way, there were people lined up, drug dealers and drug lords and so forth, taking names down, and people were walking to march. They got to the park, and again, this wet, soggy day, about 25 pastors knelt in the mud, cried out to God, and repented for caring more for their churches than their community. And Doug Abner, who's the Pentecostal pastor leader, said to me, and I stood in that park, he said, Larry, I can't explain it. He said, that day, God tabernacled in our community. The glory of God came down in our community. He's a funny guy, he said, in his southern accent. Larry said, you could stand up and say Mary had a little lamb, people get saved. I mean, he says it was so extraordinary, and God began to shift things. 14 government officials and police officials went to prison during that season. And God just exposed things, and it was just a tremendous thing. Now, that visitation passed, and they had to steward it, and he told me, he says, Larry, initially we began to lose it because we were so delighted at what God was doing, and we were so exhausted from all the crying out to God that we sort of let down. And he said, Larry, we have to keep praying. Mm-hmm. And he said, so we had to get back on the wall to sustain what God had done. Mm-hmm. So that was the story of Manchester. And that sort of story is repeated. I love to tell stories like the Welsh Revival, extraordinary move of God. Catalyst there was Evan Roberts, but there were many people praying before Evan Roberts took the stage. But in Wales, 100,000 people came to Christ in 6 months. This is in 1904.
Mm-hmm. I've heard of
crime something. Diminished so that police officers had nothing to do. So literally they formed quartets to sing in the revival. Judges had nothing to adjudicate. Actually, initially there was a decline in the coal industry because all of the mules that pulled the coal bins were so used to being cussed at that when the miners got saved and they stopped using the language, they had to retrain the mules on how to respond to more gracious admonitions. And so things slowed down for a while. Mm-hmm. But it was amazing, and amazing. You read that account. My favorite account of revival is the Hebrides. It took place in 49 to 53. Interrupt me if you need to interrupt.
I just said explain that one.
In 1949, the Hebrides Islands are a group of islands off the northwest coast of Scotland. They've been unusual in that they have had numerous visitation of gods throughout the 19th century and into the 20th century. So post-World War II, there was a decline spiritually that people were concerned about, actually all through the United Kingdom. Church of Scotland put out a memo to its churches, as denominations often do, saying, we're concerned about some of the decline, evidence in lagging church attendance. We encourage churches to pray about it. You know, it's basically mm-hmm. the essence. Most pastors and most leaders do with those sort of things is file them in the circular file and just get on with their own thing. But there were a couple of ladies on the island of Lewis, two old ladies, Peggy and Christine Smith. One was 82, the other was 86. One was crippled, the other was blind. They're both housebound. They got a hold of that, and they had been praying for God to move. And so when they saw that flyer, they called their pastor. The pastor visited them and said, Pastor, you need to call the elders together and start seeking God for revival. Well, a pastor was wise enough to know that these are two women that heard from God, and so they began to. And called the elders, and I don't know how many weeks they had met. Excuse me. Before one night, one of the elders stood up and read from Psalm 24 about, you know, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart.
Mm-hmm.
And he stopped and he said, how can we be praying for revival if our hands aren't clean, if our hearts aren't pure? And the Spirit of God began to convict, and they began to cry out in repentance, and the glory of God descended. That was the birthplace of the Hebridean revival. So things were already stirred, but then another turn happened, a significant one, in which the two older ladies were praying, and they believed a young evangelist named Duncan Campbell needed to be invited into this. So they told the pastor, you need to invite Duncan Campbell. We believe that he's key to seeing God continue this move that began. So they wrote Duncan Campbell, what the pastor did, and Duncan Campbell responded that he couldn't come, and maybe in 6 months. Pastor told the ladies, the ladies said, well, he's clearly out of the will of God. He's disobeying. We've heard from God. He needs to be here now. Write him back. Tell him that. And he did. And Duncan Campbell, I don't know what all went on inside Duncan Campbell's heart, but he showed up. And then the ladies told him, well, you need to repent before you begin this because you weren't obedient to the Lord right away. These were bold women, but mm-hmm. two women that really knew how to get a hold of God. Mm-hmm. So Duncan Campbell became sort of the catalyst as this began to spread throughout the Hebrides Islands. Just, and this visitation was extraordinary. This is the one of the longest visitations as it moved from community to community. I know a story of one place where God descended in the dance hall, and there was about 100 young people at the dance hall. And the account is that when God came in, he said they fled the building as if running from a fire and ran to the church. There was another time in a prayer meeting. Duncan Campbell was present at this prayer meeting where, this is the humility of Duncan Campbell. He was saying, you know, I didn't feel that close to the Lord in a rough few days, he said. So I asked another elder in the prayer meeting to pray. So this elder stood up and he said he prayed for about 30 minutes, which I thought was interesting. You know,
that's quite.
We don't usually see people pray that long in public gatherings. But at the end of his prayer, he really said, if I paraphrase, he said, "Your word says, Lord, that you will pour water on dry ground, and this is what your word says, and you must be faithful to your word." And just really went after God, saying, "Your reputation is at stake if you don't do this." So I, in the name of Jesus, let your power come. And at that moment, the presence and glory of God came and it shook this whole building, literally shook the building, similar to Acts 4.
Mm-hmm.
Probably my favorite Hebrides story took place well into the revival. And Duncan Campbell had now become well known throughout the United Kingdom and for the world for that matter. I was invited to speak at the large Christian convocation, one of the largest for the UK, that was going to be held in Bangor, Ireland. And he was the keynote speaker. And he was sitting on the platform. He wasn't speaking that day, but they had all the speakers on the platform. When God spoke to him and said to him, Duncan, you need to go to the island of Burneray and leave at once. Now, he'd never been to Burneray. It was just a small island among the Hebrides Islands. Had about 400 people, little place. So here he is going to be supposed to address 1,000-plus people at this great convention. He leans over to the moderator of the convention and says, I need to leave, and I need to leave now. He says, you can't. You're the keynote speaker. You're the closing speaker. He said, God has spoken, and I have to leave, and God will provide for you someone. And this is the obedience, the kind of obedience. Me, I'd have gone, that's awesome, God. As soon as I get through speaking, I'll leave, you know?
Yeah.
But there was this immediate obedience.
Mm-hmm.
So he made flight arrangements. I think he had to fly into Edinburgh or Glasgow. I can't remember where. And then you have to drive over to the coast. Then you take a ferry. It takes 8 hours to get over the island of Lewis. Then you drive all the way south through Harris. Then he had to get on another ferry to get to the island of Burneray. Long trip. So he's about ready to... You know, they're just mooring up in Burneray, and he says to the ferry boat captain, he said, do you happen to know who are the pastors of the are in the churches here? He said, well, there's just two here, and the two churches are without pastors right now. Well, he says, well, you know an elder on the island? He said, yeah, in fact, I do. The postmaster of the island is also an elder in one of the churches. His name is Hector McKinnon, and he just lives up the hill here. So as a young lad on the ferry, he said to the young lad, he says, young man, he says, will you go up to the postmaster there, Mr. McKinnon, and tell him that Mr. Campbell has come? Of course, there's lots of Campbells in Scotland. Mm-hmm. So he says, if he asks which Campbell, tell him the Campbell that had been on Lewis and Harris, and he'll know. So the young kid goes up, comes back, and says this, Mr. McKinnon has been expecting you. You're to preach tonight at 8 o'clock, and you'll mm-hmm. be staying with his brother, and all the arrangements have been made. Well, Duncan was like, what? And here's the backstory. Hector McKinnon, on the day God spoke to Duncan Campbell there in Glasgow, was very burdened for the young people on that island and decided he'd spend an entire day in prayer seeking God on behalf of the young people. Got up early in the morning, went into the barn. His wife tells a story of how she walked by the opening of the barn and heard him crying out to God, oh God, you know where he is, and you find him, and you tell him to come here. And somewhere about 10 o'clock at night, so he'd spent over 12 hours in prayer with God, he got the assurance that Duncan Campbell would revive on a certain day at a certain time, and in faith he made all the arrangements. So Duncan Campbell preached that night. Of course, anticipation, given that sort of backstory, was high, but Duncan says, frankly, it was a very ordinary meeting. And to quote Campbell, he said, I even began to question whether God had really led me here.
Mm-hmm.
When he says this, again, the humility of Duncan Campbell, he says, but there were men on that island more godly than me. Here's the guy that led the revival,
mm-hmm.
more godly than me. In fact, he says, we were walking out the church that night after the meeting. People were descending down the hill in the heather, being kind of, you know, it's kind of the field, the flowery mm-hmm. field they have there. And as they're walking, Hector McKinnon said to him, Mr. Campbell, I hope you're not discouraged. But God is hovering over this island, and surely he will break through. And then Duncan says, we hadn't walked another 10 steps before Hector stopped, took a hat off his head, and said, Mr. Campbell, he's come. And the glory of God descended, and they looked over in the field where the people were walking, and they were all on their faces, weeping and crying out to God. In fact, Duncan Campbell says, there wasn't a house on the entire island that night that was not touched. The presence of God came in and stirred and did his own work. One of the big differences in transform revival from evangelism is a lot of things we do to try to reach our cities for God.
That's what I want to get to real quick. Yeah.
Transform revival is really when God reaches our cities are reached by God, not for God.
I think we've got just a little bit of time. I think we're talking a lot about revival, and I think really we need an awakening before we have a revival.
Well, no, I think that's the opposite is true, Curtis. Let me explain. A revival has to do with making alive. The church is revived. The community is awakened.
Okay.
So revival is to lead to awakening. So technically, okay. But those words are often used interchangeably. I understand lots of confusion over those phrases.
And I think what's going to really save souls in these last days, because we know the Lord's coming soon. We don't know how much longer, but I don't believe he's through doing everything, and I believe he's still reaching people. But the Bible says they'll know we're Christians by our love. I think what we need to do as Christians, instead of and besides praying and all that, because we've got Christ. He filled that hunger. He filled that desperation. And this is just coming from me. We need to now want to so desperately see him touch others in America that we're willing to let him fill us with his love and his grace to the point of where people will see the difference in us and want what we have. Wouldn't you agree with that?
Let me reframe it for you.
Sure.
I asked George Otis, since he's researched all of these communities, mm-hmm. and I said, of all these contemporary cases, has there been any revival that's come that didn't begin in devastation? Meaning there was such problems in the community that it drove, the devastation drove to desperation, and then desperation led to transformation. He said no. Now, I can tell you, studying historically, Hebrides being a great example, there wasn't devastation that initiated. Hector McKinnon just became very burdened with the young people backsliding, moving away from God.
Mm-hmm.
But devastation is often what gets us desperate enough. A problem in the West is we have so many ways to comfort ourselves and ameliorate the pain around us. Unless it's on our front doorstep, we don't really get that concerned about it. So yes, do we need to be burdened for lost people? Absolutely. But here's the deal. That takes getting God's heart. And that's where you can get desperation apart from devastation, is when there's revelation from God and you begin to see what he sees and you feel what he feels.
Mm-hmm.
Until you see what he sees and feels what he feels, you will not be significantly provoked to go after him, desperately crying out to him. Mm-hmm. So if I can frame it that way.
Sounds good. Anything else you want to leave us with?
Well, it's a joy and privilege to do this. It's to minister, to help people understand these principles, to help communities come together to seek God. If it was easy, we'd see lots of cases. It's not a matter of works. The problem is getting our level of desperation. It was Leonard Ravenhill that years ago said this: God doesn't answer prayer, he answers desperate prayer. The other thing he said is so true. He says, if you can live without revival, you will. And most Christians, they'd like to see revival, because wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be neat? But they can live without it. And if they can live without it, they will.
But if the church isn't preaching on it, and the church isn't discussing it, and the church isn't talking about it, and the church is comfortable the way they are, and they're caught up in their works, and they're not understanding God's grace or God's love, then they're not going to really talk about revival, and people aren't going to know about it, so they're not going to desire it.
That's correct. And therein lies sort of a summary of where we are in the West.
Mm-hmm.
It's sort of a similar summary to where Laodicea was.
So I think we need to get back to grace.
Yes.
And I think we need to get back to the factor that grace is more than just, it's not a license of sin, and it's more than just my sins are covered, now I'm free and I'm going to heaven. Grace brings about an ability to do what pleases the Father, to do what wants to bring about what he wants to do in this time and at this time. And that's what grace is about. It's not just about unmerited favor. It's also about his ability to get the job done being manifested in our lives.
He always goes before. I will certainly concur with you.
Yeah.
His prevenient grace is absolutely necessary.
We need to get our focus off ourselves and on the lost. We need to get
I guess I'd have to say, getting our focus off of us when there needs to be a season in which we focus on us to be sure we're right with God. Again, what we need is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he will attach himself to a people who are broken and humble and seeking him. It's not about this. Listen, going after the lost can be as much of works as anything else can
be. You're right, it can be.
Absolutely. In fact, a lot of what I see in evangelism is sort of legalistic. I'm going to make you feel guilty so you get out and do something.
Yeah.
That's not going to work. It never sustains.
We've got 1 minute left. We want to end the prayer.
I'd be happy to.
Sure.
Thanks, Curtis, for we pray just for allowing this time. So, Father, you know, we do see through a glass darkly. None of us have all the answers. Only you do. But you've given us enough clues, enough revelation in Scripture to give us all that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, I know that my listeners here would readily concur that this nation is desperately in need of revival. But Father, I pray that you would drive home, if no other point, this one. That, Lord, we know that this revival that we long for is personal before it's corporate. And it begins in the heart of the individual. So I pray in the name of Jesus that you would burn into every heart a holy dissatisfaction and a hunger to see you move more deeply in their own lives and in their family, in their church, in their community, Lord. And by your grace, your incredible mercy, would you meet us at that point? Stir us to cry out to you that you may respond and bring glory to your name. For it's in Jesus we ask.
Until next week, folks, have a great week. God bless. And you've been listening to Christ Today. Your guest today was Larry Lane. Keep him in your prayers. And if you feel free to give us a call at 894-7325 if you have anything you want to say to us. And we'll talk to you next week. God bless. Let me live inside your glory.